please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word? From Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one or the and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immortality, but for the Lord, and for the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. All right. Well, let us pray. O great God, as your, again, infallible and inerrant, and as your inspired word, Father, has been read, we know, Lord, that it's a word from you. So we thank you. We pray, Lord, now as your word is taught, preached, and applied to our lives, Lord, that you speak to us as well. Lord, we thank you for the chance that we can speak to you in our prayers and, Lord, in our songs. But now, Lord, we want to hear a word from you, which is the center of all worship. The center of worship is not what we do, though that's part of it. But, Lord, the center of worship is, Lord, a word that we hear from you. If we pray that you would help us no longer to be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed now, this morning, by the renewing of our minds. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this morning serves as a transition from everything that Paul has said so far to now chapter 7, which will be next couple of weeks I'll be preaching on, that segues into marriage. Paul is dealing with a myriad of different issues with this church. You didn't know churches can be this much problem, did you? Right? But churches can be. And Paul is dealing with a church, maybe unlike other churches, that had a myriad of issues, but they were still the church. This is why I always say there's no such thing as a perfect church. If that were the case, then Paul would have given up on the church of Corinth. But as I said, our text this morning serves as a sort of a transition, a sort of a recapping in a way of what it said so far and to where we're going to be going next. So just to recap a little bit, if you recall, a couple Sundays ago, I shared with you that the Corinthian church suffered from a very powerful deception. In fact, it's a lie. What type of lie? A lie that says that sin is acceptable to God, or that grace makes it okay to sin, that Jesus can be your Savior, your ticket to heaven, but he doesn't necessarily have to be your Lord, which means you have an excuse to sin. The lie that says that grace can save you, but it doesn't necessarily has to change you. The lie that says that you can be a child of God, but yet act like the devil with the rest of the week. Now, related to this sort of deception that was creeping into the church, related to this was its connection with sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Related to this was the belief that sexual immorality really wasn't bad. Why? Because sex, like food, is just a basic bodily need. There's really no harm done. One's sexual appetite is no different from desiring a Whopper from Burger King. You can have it your way, right? Now, you probably thought that That's amazing, right? This sounds very similar to our culture. People who mock the Bible and say that the Bible doesn't or is not relevant to the 21st century, they haven't read their scripture. But just as it was for the first century church, or I should say, just as it was for the first century Greek culture, and just as it was in particular for the Church of Corinth, likewise it is for the 21st century culture in the American church in particular. And it's this: the sexual immorality is really no big deal to us. If you go back, even when I was a child, you know, there was still almost the remnants of what we would call a Victorian or Puritan culture, right? But now that's gone, right? That's history. And I think that as a culture, we have more in common today with the pagan Greco-Roman culture than we do the culture of just 50, 60, 70 years ago. That, as John MacArthur would say, that we're no longer a Romans 2 culture, a religious culture, that now we are a Romans 1 culture, a pagan culture that is more influenced by pagan ideas than the Bible. If that's true, and I believe it is, this text has something to say to our culture that it maybe wasn't maybe a culture, our culture 100 years ago. So in our text this morning, Paul is addressing, of course, this false and dangerous teaching, and he addresses it by giving the opposite teaching. Through Paul's masterful use of rhetoric, he will be teaching you and me in a very important truth. And what is that truth? That sexual immorality is not only a sin, but is a very serious, grave sin, a destructive sin, a sin that destroys us and also those around us. Understand, Paul will say later on at the end of our text that our bodies were meant to do what? To glorify God. My friends, this is not optional. We are commanded to glorify God, as Paul says in verse 21. And I looked it up to make sure. It's the imperative, aorist imperative. We're commanded to glorify God with our bodies 24/7. Now you asked this morning, well, Pastor, how do you do that? How do we glorify God with our bodies? How do we do this? Well, that's a good question. Let me take you, if you would, through Paul's argument. Paul's argument. I've structured my sermon around really the points as Paul gives his argument here this morning. So this morning, let's first look at the principle of Christian liberty, Christian freedom. You all agree that we're free in Christ? Amen. That's the idea of Christian liberty. So Paul gives us a principle of Christian liberty, but he qualifies it. Why does he do it? Because Christian liberty, like any other liberty, can be what? Twisted and perverted to mean anything. Listen to what Paul says in verse 12. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me." Notice the quotation marks. All things are lawful for me, but then he qualifies it, but not all things are helpful. And then again, he says it again. All things are lawful for me, but then he qualifies it. But I will not be what? Enslaved by anything. All right. Are you ready to see what Paul has to say here? Understand that every generation and every institution and every movement has what we call slogans or mottos. What was the slogan and the motto of the civil rights movement back in the day? Well, one was, "We shall what? We shall overcome." Martin Luther King, I believe. Is that right? I forget, but I think that was from him. "We shall overcome." Something he alliterated over and over again in his sermons. Now, what about the 1960s feminist movement? You know what one of the slogans for the feminists back in the 60s? I didn't know this. I came across it. It says, "A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle." Right? I thought that was interesting. It was a myriad of others I could have used, but this one was probably the most fitting in a service of worship. Now, what does that say about you guys, right? And this one cracks me up. When I was a kid growing up, you know the Army slogan, "Be all you can be in the Army"? You remember the goofy one that said, "An army of one"? Remember that slogan? An army of one, that's a good way to get killed. Right? You need your buddies at war when you go to war. War and army is a team sport, so to speak. It is not an army of one. Did you know that churches also have slogans? Slogans? I remember back in New York, there was this kind of new hip church that was around. It was starting off, had multi-sites. And you know what its slogan was? I'm not making this up. I heard it on the radio. Brad and Rhonda can vouch. You know, sometimes we ministers stretch the truth sometimes with jokes. But this is real. It said, we, in the advertisement, it says, we are the church for people who don't like church. That's right. We are the church for people who do not like church. My friends, what do we call that type of church? No church. Church is designed for people who love God, who come to worship God. This is not a circus. This is not entertainment. This is not about us. This is about God. So that was a goofy slogan, but it said a lot about them. Now, did you know the Church of Corinth also had a motto? It had a slogan. We just read it. The slogan is this: all things are lawful for me. That was their slogan. Paul will deal with this slogan. It's another slogan that Paul will deal with. All things are lawful for me. Now, where did this church get this motto from? Maybe, most likely, from Paul. Paul could have actually said these words in his preaching, or if he didn't say these words, maybe they intuited from his theology and his preaching. But most likely, it was from Paul's preaching of the gospel. Remember, Paul was the founder of this church. These Christians heard and they learned the gospel from Paul. And if you know anything about Paul, you know that Paul was adamant. Paul was adamant that he would not let Jewish legalism to snuff out the gospel flame of liberty. Realize that the gospel came and liberated people from that sort of Jewish legalism. And when I say Jewish legalism, I'm not talking about the Old Testament ceremonial law. I'm talking about all the other things that the Jews added called the oral tradition. That all of this smothered the gospel. And Paul was very adamant against it. In fact, Galatians was written to refute that. Colossians, in part, was written to refute that. So that was Paul's passion. What was happening is that Jewish Christian legalists tried to smother Gentile Christians by insisting that one was justified by faith and works. Faith and works. Meaning, yes, it's faith in Jesus Christ, but you have to add to that the ceremonial observance of the law. And Paul refutes that. I can't imagine Paul saying against this background that in Christ all things are lawful for me, that Christ brought an end to the ceremonial law, that Gentiles are now free to eat pork. Amen? I love pork. Thank God I'm free to eat pork. We are free to eat shellfish. We are free to do these things. They are free from circumcision, free from a myriad of other ritual laws, both from the Torah and especially the oral tradition. My friends, this is the gospel principle of Christian liberty. And this is the gospel that the Church of Corinth heard. But unfortunately, like a lot of us, you give a person an inch and what do? They take a mile. This is what has happened to this church. Like every good principle, our motto, it can be twisted to mean something else. And this is what has happened here. These Corinthians, most likely Gentile believers, took a perfectly good slogan, a principle applied to the ceremonial law, and then they twisted it to also apply to the moral law. Now they're saying that as a Christian, it's permissible not only to eat shellfish, but is also permissible to indulge in sexually promiscuous relationships. Sexual immorality, as Paul says. Now, the particular type of sexual immorality that Paul is addressing is temple prostitution. And back in the day, worship and sexual immorality went together. And these Gentile Christians thought that maybe because they were free from the trappings of the ceremonial law, that they can also worship God this way. And Paul corrects them. This is why Paul qualifies the motto. And how does he qualify it? Paul says, yes, all things are lawful for me, except when they're not what? Helpful. Yes, all things are lawful for me, except when they do what? Except when they enslave you. Paul's qualification of not helpful and enslaving means, here in context, things that are unprofitable, things that are not beneficial, things that you do that are enslaving to you. For example, it's beneficial, they say, to eat blueberries, right? They have all those antioxidants. But is it beneficial to eat poison berries? What do you think? That's what Paul's saying. It's beneficial to do that, but it's not beneficial. That's what Paul means by not helpful. He means, in fact, harmful. It's beneficial to rest, but it's not beneficial, but harmful to live a sedentary life. Bible says wine gladdens the heart of man. This is Psalms 104:5, but abuse can enslave you. Paul's point is that sex and food and all bodily pleasures is good. These things are beneficial only the way that God has intended it. But sex outside of God's intended way is what? It's harmful and it's enslaving. Unfortunately, the Corinthians were harming their bodies with sin. In context, the sin of sex, gluttony. You can add a myriad of other sort of sins that are enslaving and are not helpful but harmful. Now the question for us is, why would they do that? Why? Well, apart from the convenience, it's convenient to have a theology that says you can do anything you want. We can grace that sin may abound. And by the way, Paul says in Romans, by no means. It's convenient, but they also held, please understand this, a faulty theological and philosophical view of the body. Understand this, that your theology matters. Stinking thinking, what does it affect? How you live your life. And what's happening with this church is they had embraced a wisdom of... Remember Paul's argument about the wisdom of the world? This church had allowed the wisdom of some philosophical view of the body to get into their thinking, which affected how they lived. Now, what was that view? Well, the dominant worldview, the Germans called it the Weltanschauung. But the dominant worldview among Greeks was that the human body was good. The human soul was good, that the human soul was pure, while the human body, well, the human body is evil, that our physical body is impure. The dominant Greek philosophy was that everything spiritual had infinite value, but everything physical was debased. Those who hear our history, know history of philosophy, you know this is Platonic dualism. Dualism in a very radical sense. And what was the ethical implication of this philosophical tradition of the body's evil and the soul is good? Again, what was the implication? Well, it's this. The implication is that you can abuse your body with alcohol, you can abuse it with drugs, you can abuse it with sex, you can abuse it with prostitution and gluttony, etc., etc., etc. You can do all these things to your body because the only thing that really has value is your soul. It's your soul. Now, how does Paul correct this faulty notion of Christian liberty? How does he correct this faulty notion of abusing our bodies? I think he does it three ways. Three ways. And this takes me to my second point. First, he reminds us that our bodies, if you're writing this down, first he reminds us that our bodies are what? Important to God. Look at verses 13 through 14. Paul gives another slogan, another motto. He says, quote, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for the food. And then he qualifies it. And God will destroy both one and the other. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for what? The Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Then Paul caps it off by saying, and God raised the Lord and will also raise up us up by his power. That's important. Paul reminds us that our bodies are important to God. In Paul's days, as in our days, sex is again was treated as just a basic need of the body. Just as food was for the stomach and stomach was for food, likewise sex was for the body and the body was for sex. That's it. You're nothing more than physically a bunch of animals. And the point of this second motto is that what we do with our bodies have no moral, no ethical, no spiritual consequences. That's what they believed. Of course, Paul says nonsense. Paul says this is not the case with God, because what will God do in the last days? He will destroy both. What does that mean? That means our bodies and what we do with them will be judged by God one day, and we will be held accountable by what we do with our bodies, not just our souls. That our bodies matter to God. Paul then says that God never created our bodies to be abused with sexual immorality. Paul says our bodies were designed for the Lord, and the Lord for our bodies. This means that our bodies were created. What were our bodies created to do? To worship and to serve God. I mean, think about the elements of worship. Now, when you think about elements of worship is activities that we do during worship. Worship is not something static. Worship is not just contemplation, but activities. And how do we worship God? Well, we worship God with our bodies, do we not? This morning, our eyes worship God. How did your eyes worship God? Well, through the reading of God's Word. How did your mouths worship God? Through the praise of God's Word. Also, to the reading of God's Word. And right now, as I preach, I'm worshiping God by preaching God's Word. All of these are activities. How about your hands? Our hands and our mouths are used to eat Christ's body symbolically, to drink Christ's blood symbolically as we remember the Lord's death and the Lord's Supper. These are all activities of the body. And also our hands to lift and praise to God. I mean, understand that our bodies are so important to God that Paul ends by saying here that God will raise our bodies up by the same power that He raised Jesus' body up. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave is the same power that will give our bodies life. And the ultimate goal of redemption is not just saving our souls. As important as that is, the goal of redemption is not just dying and going to heaven. As important as that is, I would call that the penultimate goal. Well, what is the ultimate goal of redemption? What is the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal of redemption is the resurrection of our body and our soul. Body and soul. Jesus will say this in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have" what? "Eternal life." That's the resurrection of the soul. But does Jesus stop there? Does Jesus say all that matters is your soul is saved? Jesus goes on and says, "And I will raise him up on the" what? "Last day." That it's your soul and your body. That it's good to be born again and to have spiritual life, but God's going to give eternal life to our bodies one day. So remember, our bodies are important to God. Secondly, not only are our bodies important to God, but Paul makes the argument that our bodies were meant to be connected to Christ. They're meant to be members of Christ. Look at verses. This is the longest one. Verses 15 through 18. "And do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then," Paul says, "take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." This is emphatic in the Greek. This is like, never, an abomination. Never. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, 'The two shall become one flesh.'" That's a quotation from Genesis. "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Paul says the commandment, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against what? Their own bodies, Paul says. What Paul is saying is here is that our bodies and our souls belong to Jesus. That's it. Jesus. Jesus' death makes us Jesus' what? Property. All believers are here on earth are designed for Christ. We are Christ's. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? By faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We're God's. Then Paul quotes Genesis 2:24. And he gives us a principle from Genesis 2:24. This is a necessary application of the principle 2:24. And it's this: sexual union brings about an actual deep connection with that other person. A deep connection of body and soul with that person. That's the issue. That's God's original purpose for sexual union. But here's the logic Paul brings up. When you have, Paul says, illicit sex, in this case with temple prostitutes, but when you have illicit sex, you not only become one body with her or him, but also become, because you are one body with Christ, in some mystical sense, we are joining Christ to a prostitute. Wow. To that illicit affair, to that immoral relationship. John MacArthur says it this way in his comment about this text. John MacArthur says, could you imagine if Christ was on earth going to him and saying, Lord, I'm going over here to commit adultery. Would you please come and partake with me? You say, MacArthur, that's blasphemy. He says, you better believe it is. But it's no more blasphemous than a Christian committing adultery or fornication because he's dragging Christ into the relationship. Wow. Hey, Christ, I'm a fool around. You want to come with me? That's what Paul is saying here. This is Paul's point. It is blasphemous to do such a thing. This is why Paul says, what? Flee from sexual immorality. This is important stuff because we're bringing Christ into the picture. Thirdly, not only the body is important and not only is our bodies meant for Christ, but thirdly, Paul reminds us that our bodies are what? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a profound doctrine? Look at verse 19, if you would. Paul says, do you not know that our bodies is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. When Paul says body, you know what he means here? He doesn't refer to the church. Earlier on in chapter 3, when he spoke about the church as the temple of God, he meant that corporately. Here, when Paul talks about the temple, he means that individualistically. In other words, he means that every single Christian's discrete body is not only some random temple, but it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? That's what Paul is emphasizing here. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Imagine that the temple of the Old Testament. When God built the temple for Israel, and after it was built, what made the temple of temple? The way it was built? How it was used? What makes a temple a temple? You know what the Bible says? When the Holy Spirit came and entered that temple, then it became a temple. Now, what makes a temple not a temple? When the Holy Spirit left the temple. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, though the temple went on for 40 years and people were sacrificing animals, etc., etc., did you know that those 40 years, the Holy Spirit wasn't there? The Bible says the Holy Spirit left. The Holy Spirit had done that one other time when God judged the nation of Israel. The Spirit left. But the Spirit left, the Holy Spirit left, and that so-called temple was just a fancy-looking building. Well, I want us to understand that truth here, that as Christians, the Holy Spirit no longer resides in buildings. You ever wonder why we do not call Starkdale a temple? Starkdale Presbyterian Temple? Because it's not a temple. This is just a house of God that we come to worship God. So where is the temple? It's you. It's me. This is Paul's point. The Holy Spirit lives in each and every one of us. Jesus will say in John 14:17, he says this, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, you know him, for what? He dwells within you and will be in what? You. This is Jesus's, John 14, promise of the Holy Spirit. You know, beloved, as Presbyterians, we believe in the Holy Spirit. I don't know why we don't talk more about the Holy Spirit sometimes. Right? The Holy Spirit resides in us. This means what? This means we no longer own our bodies. We have been bought by heavy price. And what was that heavy price we were bought with? The precious blood of Jesus. God has laid claim on your bodies. And what then, if that's the case, what then is our body designed by God to do as a temple? This brings me to our last point. This will be a quicker one too. Our last point. Here it is. Verse 20. For you were bought with a price. Why? So glorify God in your body. That's it. This means that not only should we glorify God in our spirit, but we should glorify God with our body. And when we do this, and when we do things that are destructive to our bodies, like sexual immorality, gluttony, substance abuse, anything of that nature, Paul is saying we are desecrating the temple of God. When you think of desecration, what comes to your mind? I think of what happened during the time between the Old and New Testament, where this guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a Greek king that divided up Alexander the Great's empire. At that time, he controlled Israel. And he hated Jews. He hated anything to do with Judaism. He wanted to Hellenize the Jews. The Jews wanted no part of it. So what did he do? One of the things he did, he went into the temple. He brought in a pig. And he slaughtered that animal in the temple. Beloved, when Jesus talks about the abomination of desecration and all that, that's what his mind is taking him to. And understand this, the way we desecrate the temple of God is by sexual immorality or abusing our bodies. It is just as bad, or maybe worse, because we're in the new covenant to do such things. This is why this is important. So again, how do we then glorify God with our bodies? Let me close with this exhortation from Jesus. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus tells us we're called to be salt and light to the world. And Christ says, in the same way, let your light what? Shine before others so that they may see your good works and then do what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for Paul as he deals with a very touchy issue in the church of Corinth, but one that he corrected with your word. Lord, as Christians, these many years later, Father, we as a culture struggle with the same things. That, Lord, as Christians, we live in a very pagan culture, much like the Corinthian church. Lord, help us not to imbibe the lies of our culture. Help us, Lord, to realize that our bodies are our divine creation, that you created the material world and you said it was good. And Lord, we live in a time now that matter and material things in our bodies are treated in the category of amorality, that there's no category of morality that applies. But Lord, we know better, that as Christians, that we have the right view of our bodies and of our creation, that these things are good, and because of that, we're to treat our bodies with respect, ultimately because we are your temple. So we thank you, O Holy Spirit. We thank you for residing in us. We thank you for the gift that animates us in our worship to glorify you, O Father. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that paid that price, that we are bought, that we are God's property. And we're not only our souls, but our bodies as well. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that you'd help us as Christians to glorify you, not only in our soul, not only in our spirits, but in our bodies as well. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.